Hey, if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. We're going to be in Malachi chapter 1. And this morning we're beginning a new series in the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. If you've gone to Revelation, you've gone way too far. And if you've gone to the Gospel of Matthew, you just need to go to the left a little bit and you find yourself in Malachi. So we're starting in the first five verses. And here's the thing that I'm so eager and excited for in teaching through this series, but at the same time have a bit of a hesitancy, is that this is a difficult book to preach. It's a difficult book for us to receive. It's difficult for us, in some cases, to apply, but regardless of all of that, it is incredibly important. And what I think is really true and really important for us is that too often we approach the Word of God as if it is anything but God's actual words. And so the message of Malachi is not merely a history report of yesterday's Christians, of yesterday's people. It's God's work and his exposure of half-hearted and hypocritical hearts that are not fully trusting in him and are not fully seeking and knowing him. And that is true not just of yesterday Christians, of Old Testament people, but today Christians, you and I. So this text, what we need to understand as we get into the next 8 weeks through the book of Malachi, this text applies to you and I. And so important for our application, what I believe to be true is that what you believe to be true about God will in one way or another directly affect what you believe to be true about everything else. That what you believe to be true about God will in one way or another directly affect what you believe about everything else. And so I have often contended to argue the point that God is at work. Over the last few years and through many of our subjects of teaching, through preaching the Word of God, I have often said, God is at work, even when we don't see it, even when we don't feel it, and even when we don't know it. And this is not always a well-received belief. I mean, many people, whether believer or non-believer, have differing views of that statement. Some believe, like myself, that God is sovereign. And by that, it means that they trust that God is at work. They may not see it, they may not hear it, they may not feel it, but through faith, they trust him, regardless of situation, regardless of circumstance. But still others believe that at times, God is not at work. Things just happen, and that is the way that it is left. Which ultimately, I believe, leads to some dangerous views of our own free will and our own human choice, which I believe even further may dangerously dictate even the ways of God. And then finally, some believers, some people, think that at some point, in some way, God was working, but whether he is now or not is no longer a concern of theirs. Because they're no longer trusting in the promises of God because of what they have seen or what they have experienced. And so this is really where we begin, where we arrive in the book of Malachi. Israel, the chosen people of God, have grown disillusioned. They've grown discouraged, and they are doubtful towards God. Their experience does not harmonize with their understanding of the glorious promises found in earlier prophets. And so they remembered. They remembered at first when the prophets spoke of how God was at work, how he gave them victory and blessing, but now their response that we're going to see is centered around doubt and discontentment, where they ask, "Where are you, God? How have you loved us? How have you provided for us?" And so as we get into the text, what's happening before this is that the Jewish people have returned from a time of exile in Babylon. Now as they return, they're restored to their land. The temple has been restored and rebuilt, but things are still not good in their own eyes. They had grown cold and unfaithful towards God, and they really began to question his faithfulness. Because God had apparently not yet, in their eyes, restored the covenant blessings and brought forth the promises that he gave. And so the book of Malachi is a constant conversation where Malachi the prophet is calling the people to repentance with respect to the priesthood, which had become corrupt, calling them to repentance in worship, which had become routine, in divorce, which was widespread, calling them to repentance in social justice, which was being ignored, and tithing, which was absolutely neglected. And so throughout the book of Malachi, God is responding to Israel in the form of question and answer. Just as the priests would have resolved legal conflicts, as we can read in the book of Deuteronomy, Malachi is mediating a court case between God and his people. And so the book of Malachi contains a series of six disputes that have a similar pattern. God speaks, the people question him, and God delivers a counter response. And in God's response, he faithfully answers and confronts. He faithfully answers and he confronts their disillusionment, their discouragement, and their doubt. And in this, what we need to understand of this whole book is that he calls them to a greater standard, to pursue holiness and right relationship with him. And so what God is doing constantly, both in the book of Malachi and all throughout the entire Bible, with a ferocious urgency and weight, is to say, look to me, know me, seek me. This is what God longs for of his people, that we would look to him, that we would know him, and that we would seek him. That we would stop trying to define who God is by our own ideas, but that we would go plainly to the Word of God and see who he truly is. And so as we get into the very first verse, we see, as Malachi says, that in this prophetic book, it is the oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, the word oracle in Hebrew is a term that refers to a form of speech and also means burden. So this is the burden of the Lord to Israel. And it's called a burden because there is weightiness and there's urgency to the message of this little book, where God is responding to Israel, and already they are responding with arrogance and bitter hearts. And so the response of God is burdened. These verses, the whole book of Malachi, in fact, really is addressing their motive behind their worship. That for them, they were merely going through the motions of religion. And what we know to be true is that that does not guarantee that God will bless a person or a community. That in fact, when religion is practiced for personal gain, it can actually cause great harm. And so the people's accusations against God really reveal their true motive, as we'll go to look in the text. That they were performing their religious duties, and they thought that God owed them for their obedience in that, even though their worship was half-hearted and hypocritical. And so this book is God's response to a rebellious generation, to Israel. And in his response is weight and urgency and loving discipline. And why is this important for us to understand? Because no father enjoys discipline and rebuke, but a good father knows its importance, its burden. And so, for example, when my son has disobeyed me and he has rebelled, I go and I spank him. Yes, I do that, just in case you were wondering. And I hold him and I get in front of him and I say, I love you. This is not okay. I get in front of him and I discipline. And so as we look at the text in these first five verses of Malachi, what we see is that God begins at a place of loving discipline that we would not typically assume him to begin at. And so what we're going to unpack this morning in our outline together is that God has loved us with an unconditional love, where he has displayed his mercy, and pointed us towards the promise of Christ. That's your fill in the blanks this morning, that God has loved us with an unconditional love where he has displayed his mercy and pointed us towards the promise of Christ. And so we're going to look, as we read just in verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And now we're going to read the Lord's love for Israel, his response to them. Starting in verse 2, it says, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." So see, where God begins here matters. See, sometimes we have a tendency to separate the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when we start in the Old, we look at that and we say, well, the Old is the law. The Old is the old angry God. And when we begin in the New, it's the new law. It's the new love of God. But that imposes a changing position. And we need to remember that God's love is part of his character, and therefore cannot be separated. God has not changed. So here, he doesn't begin with judgment or a list of wrongs. He begins with a reminder. He reminds Israel that he has loved them deeply. And God does not need to do this, but he chooses to, because he is a loving God that pursues, a loving God that confronts, a loving God that corrects and loves. And so God's reminder here will echo all throughout the book of Malachi and will really serve as a healthy theme for us to understand that all of God's responses after this to Israel are his desire for them to return to covenant relationship with him. And so he begins by saying this, "I have loved you." And here's what is so incredible about God's love towards Israel and his love towards us. God is not just saying, this is how I feel about you. God is saying, this is what I promise. This is what I commit to you unconditionally. This is something he chooses to do. It's not something he has to do or regrets doing. It's something he chooses to do. And we see this throughout the book of Deuteronomy, how God speaks to Israel about his covenant love towards them. And primarily when he speaks to them, it's in two parallel verbs in the Hebrew that means to choose and to love. So God's love is an electing love that is sovereign and unconditional. And that meaning God has chosen to love Israel and to be unconditional towards them in relationship. Not by anything they have done, but because of God's sovereign choice. And so his love is unconditional. And just like Israel, we have done nothing to deserve or to earn his love. Today, we would say that it's only by grace, through faith in Christ alone, that we are saved. But see, how many of you, if I told you today, God is a father who loves you. God is a father who loves you. How many of you, if I was to say that, as I'm saying that now, would say, I don't feel that. I don't see that. I don't believe that. And see, this is where it's important for us to go to the Word, to have a healthy understanding of what father means in the eyes of God, not in our own eyes, not in our own definition. And so Israel is not defining God as father in relation to what is true of his character. They're doing it in relation to how they feel. And so this is where they're at. This is their current state. They're not at a place of trusting what God says to be true of himself. They're in this constant struggle where they're experiencing all of these physical things. They're struggling financially. They're struggling with an economic downturn. Their nation was struggling politically. They were struggling morally. And so we see all of these problems, that there was rebellion and anarchy, there was sin and folly. But remember, these people are not atheists. These are God's people. And they're angry. And they're looking at their life. They're looking at their condition, and they're questioning, saying, if God loved us, things would be better. And see, I think we need to take a moment and remember that we are not outside the issues of the text. We're not outside the issues of the text. See, much like Israel, we have a tendency to look at things this way. We look at all of the physical things and we ask, if God loved us, wouldn't all of this be better? So because of life's struggles and demands and difficulties, we sometimes feel like God is not at work, and so we ask, where are you, God? We begin to ask these things, and in this, we forget what God has done and what he is doing and what he has said of himself to be true. And so we have two ways to look at this text today. We can look at it and we could say, I can't believe that they would do that. I can't believe that they would say that they would respond to God like that. Or we can apply the text to our own lives and say, I can't believe I still do that. So do you question God's love, his promises, his work? See, Israel doesn't just hear God's response and trust. They question his response of love. In fact, Jesus heard God said this in the second half of verse 2. Read, but you say, how have you loved us? And so God responds to them, here is how. And at this point, as a father, I probably would have said no. No, you're getting the spoon. I love you. This is how it's going to be. But God says, let me show you. He says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Now for Israel, they would have understood this mention of these two men, Jacob and Esau. Now for those of us that read our Bible, we may have had some experience. We may know the context of this, but if you have not read the story of Jacob and Esau, for you, you're going, why is God loving one and hating the other? What did Esau do that was so bad? But every Israelite knew Esau was Jacob's brother. They were both sons of Isaac. They were grandsons of Abraham. And what Israel also knows is that Esau's descendants grew into the nation of Edom. And so when we read Esau, it also speaks of Edom. And so in Genesis chapter 25, we read the story of these two twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. And when their mother Rebekah was pregnant, they were at odds even in the womb. And so she went before the Lord and asked, God, what do I do with this? What is going on? And in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, God says, two nations are in your womb. And two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so what we see through the development of their life, we see that Jacob and Esau are born. Esau, the older, became a skillful hunter. Verse 27 says that he was a man of the field. And Jacob, the younger, was a quiet man. One that scripture said was dwelling in tents. And Isaac, their father, loved Esau. And Rebekah, their mother, loved Jacob. And so here, before we get into where we're at in Malachi, there's already a family divided here. And Jacob tricks Esau later into selling him his birthright for a bowl of soup. And through deception, Jacob receives his father's blessing. And that's not the last time, in fact, that Jacob swindles someone. And so based on these facts alone, understanding who Jacob is and who Esau is, when comparing the two, God could have easily looked at that and chosen Esau. There is nothing special or righteous about either. But God chose Israel. God chose Jacob. And his answer is, I have loved you with free, sovereign, unconditional, and electing love. And so this is how I have loved you. That God's love for his people is an electing love because he chose them for himself above Esau. Now, if you're here today and you are a Christian and you are asking God, how have you loved me? See, isn't it true that he has loved you by the way that he chose you? That your saving is not because of anything in you, thank the Lord, but completely upon God's sovereign and unconditional love toward you. And so for the Christian today that has placed their faith in Christ alone, this is the love that God has towards you. It's a love that is unconditional. Because he chose you before you had done anything good or evil, before you met any conditions. In fact, while you were still in your mother's womb. God's love towards you is sovereign because he was under no contract to love you. He was not forced or persuaded to love you. He was in full authority when he chose to extend his love and his mercy to you. And his love is free because it's the overflow of his infinite grace that can never be bought. And so see, God goes on to explain to Israel in verses 3 through 4 how he has not only loved them, but also how he has shown them mercy, which he has not shown to Esau, to the nation of Edom. And so God uses a strong language of rejection in verse 3 when he tells Israel, Esau, I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. See, this is a covenant language, much as we saw earlier. That is, God loves us with an unconditional love. That is what he chooses. And it means that as he chooses to love one, he rejects those outside of his covenant. And so it's not merely that Esau and the nations that come from Edom suffers the absence of like a lessening of blessing, but that they receive judgment. That really we see works itself out in the course of history. And so the love-hate contrast is used to illustrate God's sovereign election. And so we can't get away from this biblical doctrine that he elects and chooses in order to carry out his own good plans. And see, I think this is where we struggle. I mean, we grow up telling our kids we don't use the word hate. We don't use this word of rejection. And so it's difficult sometimes for us to understand. But this is an important doctrine. A.W. Pink said, election is the root of all blessings, the spring of every mercy that the soul receives. If election be taken away, everything is taken away. But we still struggle. We struggle to understand how God can be merciful to one and not to another. And so Paul speaks of this to the Romans. He quotes, in fact, Genesis 25, and he quotes Malachi chapter 1. And Paul says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. And it is written, here's Malachi 1, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So church, our greatest error in considering and understanding God's election is to think that God chooses for random reasons, is to think that God sits in a room and makes choices on eeny, meeny, miny, mo. So let me tell you, we may not understand God's choosing, God's ways, but God's choices are not inconsistent or changing. And in fact, what we need to understand is they make perfect sense knowing what God knows and seeing everything God sees. And true to God's nature and his character, God's purposes always promote his glory, even if we don't understand what he is doing. But still, the real question we often have is why God rejected Esau and chose Jacob. Charles Spurgeon was once confronted with this issue when a woman came up to him after the service and says, I can't understand why God would say that he hated Esau. And to which Spurgeon almost chuckled in response, that is not my difficulty. My trouble is understanding how God could love Jacob at all. So there's an important perspective for us to approach this with. See, the reason why election is brought up here is not to emphasize exclusion, but to comfort and reassure the people of God. That God has said to his chosen people, I have loved you. I have shown you mercy. I don't have to. I choose to. And I'm going to protect you and defend you and bless you. But Edom, I am not. And see, as we read the Old Testament, there's several reasons why God judged the Edomites. That they refused to allow Moses' passage after the Israelites left Egypt. That many of Israel's kings fought against the Edomites over the years. And Edom did not offer to help Judah when the Babylonians invaded them and they looted Jerusalem after her destruction. And so even as we see in Psalm 137:7, it really sums up the feeling of the Israelites towards the Edomites. When it says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. So see, remember, God does not choose on merit. He chooses on his good purposes. Just as much as Jacob was in error, Edom was in error. Esau was. And we see throughout the Old Testament, the Edomites were arrogant. They were immoral and godless people who continued to oppress Israel. And so because of this, God judges them. And in verse 4, it says they claim that they will rebuild. But in this, God responds and shows Israel how he continues to be merciful to them, even in his authority and his reign over Edom. He says, but if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So see, both Israel and Edom deserve destruction. One is not imperfect, and the other is perfect. Both have fallen short. Both have deserved judgment. So we need to understand with a right perspective that Israel is not saved for who they are or what they've done, but they are saved because God is merciful, and he has chosen them. See, this is one of the beautiful truths of the Bible, that it's always been God reaching out to man and not man reaching out to God. That our reaching out is only in response to his pursuit. And so in this church, everything comes back to God. That he steps into our life. That he has moved towards us and he continues to work on us and in us, even when we can't see it. He is at work. So even as Israel is doubting and growing numb to God, he is moving towards them in love. And as he does this, he's prompting them to return to relationship with him, to remember the promises that he has made to them and will keep. See, in verse 5, God points them towards a greater promise. Verse 5, he says, your own eyes shall see this destruction of Edom, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So whereas the people may have thought that God had not fulfilled all of his promises to them as they would have liked, God declares that they will see his own greatness and beyond their own land and beyond their own people. So when God explains, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel, we see a promise that this word anticipates the theme in this book to speak of the blessing of Israel, but also what we'll see later is the salvation of the Gentiles and the coming of the Lord. And so clearly, not everyone in Malachi's day would have seen this. They would have seen parts of it, but they were awaiting the promise of a Messiah. But for you and I, we're pointed towards the promise of Christ. So in this verse, we see God's greater plan to make himself known and exalted among the nations. So see, for us, church, we stand on the New Testament side of the promise, meaning that where Israel was pointed towards the promise of a Messiah to come, we are pointed towards the Messiah who has come, and that's Christ. And what we await is his return. And so for us, as we are pointed towards the promise of Christ, we look to the cross. We see the promise and the goodness of God. So let me tell you, you will never be able to believe that God loves you until you see the mercy that God has shown you through the love of Christ. See, God doesn't give us what we deserve, but he does give what we deserve to someone else, to his own son. And this is important because to preserve his pure justice, sin must be punished. But also to proclaim his love, sinners must be forgiven. So God showed us mercy by sending his son to die in our place. And until you can see that there is one who has proved eternally loving, you'll always question God's love. So when God is speaking here to Israel, he is urging them and longing for them to respond, to return to him. And so this is the incredible thing about this love, that it urges us to respond. Now, everyone is not going to respond the same way, but the urgency and the invitation and the opportunity is there. So have you responded to the Lord? Have you looked to the cross? See, maybe for you this morning, as you're coming in, you've been blaming God for some difficult things that have been happening in your life. Maybe you just are not sure if God really loves you. See, part of Israel's apathy was their tendency to doubt God. Almost every time Malachi brought up their sin, Israel quickly responds with disbelief. And maybe this is you. Maybe this is you. Maybe this morning you are saying, but you don't know what I have been through. You don't know how I've been brought through the ringer in my life, what I have walked through, what I have faced as a difficulty. And you're right, I may not. But God does. God has never been unaware of the problems of his people. This is why we look to the cross, that we would trust then in the promises of God, that through the cross of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, we see the promise fulfilled, that great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. See, God has no need to save you. He chooses to save you. He doesn't have to do that. He has chosen to do that. So as the text is urging, return to the Lord. Trust in him. That even when we don't see it, even when we don't feel it, even when we do not know it, we would begin to trust that God is at work. So look to the cross, that you would trust in the work of God, that you would know that it is only by grace, through faith in Christ alone, that you have been saved and that you would might be saved. So look to the cross. See, as we come to a close this morning, I want to encourage you and challenge you with a couple things that have been on my mind since the time of prayer began to teach through this series. Is that what we have seen in this first part of the text, and we'll continue to see, is how Israel is just numb and complacent. And it's so easy for us to go away and just go out with our own ideas and our own mindset and go, well, how could he fit into this context? How could God love me if fill in the blank? And can I tell you that all of those questions, you will find answers in the Word of God? So let me encourage you and challenge you. Get into your Bible. Read this. Grow in knowing God and beginning to trust in him. Don't just show up here that I'll teach you the word of God. Let me encourage you and equip you with the word of God, but then go into the word of God, that you would know him. And that through knowing him, through reading his word, through digging deep into his word, that you would go before the Lord and you would press into him. That it wouldn't just be enough to know about him, but that you deeply, intimately, truly would desire to know him. See, I think so many times why we feel at a distance with God is we simply don't go to him. We don't get in front of him. So press into the Lord. Pray. Seek him. That as God is calling Israel, he may this morning call us that we would return to him. And so this morning, I just want to end by asking you this question. Do you trust in the promises of God? Do you trust in the promises of God? Let's pray.